Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship this morning. And I'm grateful for the privilege of worshiping with you. Grateful for Abby Yoder's report this morning and for the privilege we have of partnering with her in ministry. The whole pattern of redemption is a pattern of sending. The Father sent His Son into the world to live for us, to die for us, to rise again for us. And then when the Son ascended to the heavens, He sent the Holy Spirit. The Father and Son sent the Spirit. And Jesus told His disciples before He ascended that as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And so we're part of this mission, the mission of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to bring salvation and redemption to the ends of the earth. And so it's fitting this morning that we continue looking at a passage which shows us how this works in action. We've been looking for the last couple of weeks at the story of Jesus' conversation with the woman of Samaria, the woman of the well in John chapter 4. And we've looked at the first part of that story, John chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. Today we look at the last part of the story in John chapter 4, verses 31 through 42. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles or on the screen, let me begin by reading God's word to us. John chapter 4, verses 31 through 42. The conversation is now ended. The woman has left, and the disciples return. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought Him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This is God's word. So as we look at this passage, I want you to notice three things about Jesus. We might think of these as three pictures of Jesus or three aspects of who Jesus is. This passage shows us Jesus the man, Jesus the evangelist, and Jesus the Savior of the world. First of all, Jesus the man. And I want us to just not skip too quickly over verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Now, you remember the reason for this. Jesus and His disciples are on a journey from Jerusalem, Judea, back up to Galilee. And to get there, they have to go through Samaria. And Jesus is weary from the journey. Verse 6 tells us that Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as He was from His journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So here it is, middle of the day, and Jesus is so weary, He sits by the well while the disciples go to get food. If anything, Jesus must have been more tired than the disciples were. They go to the town to get food. Jesus stays there by the well, hungry, thirsty, famished. And when the disciples return, the text tells us they were urging Him. They're urging Him, Rabbi, eat. They're urging Him. They're evidently concerned. They want Jesus not to be dehydrated. They want Jesus not to be famished. They want Jesus to replenish His strength. And so right here we have a window into the true humanity of our Lord. Jesus was a man. And of course, Scripture teaches this throughout the New Testament, that Jesus was not only fully God, but he was fully man, 100% divine, 100% human, the two natures united in one person. This is a theme, of course, in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 14. I've quoted this many times in this series. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Apostle Paul likewise tells us, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. And then when you get into John's writings, this is a theme. Do you remember how 1 John begins, chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, why does John begin the letter in that way? Because he's fighting this incipient false teaching that was creeping up in the latter half of the first century and came into its own in the second century, this idea that the Christ was not really fully human. He wasn't really fully divine. And so in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, John says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And in 2 John 1, verse 7, he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Can you think of stronger language that John could use? This is really important to the apostolic writers. This was really important in the early church. This is really important for us today. Why is it so important? Why is it so important to stress, to emphasize, to underline that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he's really a man? Well, here's why, in the words of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. There's his deity. And then these words, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. Why is it so important for us and for our salvation? Because the only way that God could redeem us in his inscrutable, mysterious wisdom was to send his Son to be incarnate among us. As Gregory of Nazianzus said, he cannot heal what he has not assumed. He cannot heal our nature if he has not assumed our nature. And so he came as a man. I'm reading right now a volume on church history, and I've just recently finished the sections on the early church and then the patristic period. And it's easy to forget this, folks. But the church spent four centuries, at least, hammering out their Christology, as they're working out this biblical doctrine, coming to understand this with greater and greater clarity, that Jesus Christ is not only fully God, but he's fully man. He's not only fully man, he is fully God. The two natures united in one person. Perhaps nobody described the incarnation more eloquently than St. Augustine. The maker of man became man, that he, ruler of the stars, might be nourished at the breast, that he, the bread, might be hungry, that he, the fountain, might thirst, that he, the light, might sleep, that he, the way, might be wearied in the journey, that he, the truth, might be accused of false witnesses, that he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by a mortal judge, that he, the foundation, might be suspended on a cross, that he, courage incarnate, might be weak, that he, life itself, might die. All for us and for our salvation. Jesus, the man. And then secondly, we see in this passage, Jesus, the evangelist. Or we might say, Jesus, the missionary. Someone once said, God only had one son, and he made him a missionary. God sent his son. And Jesus refers to the one who sent him in verse 34. And I think this is one of the most remarkable of all of the encounters that Jesus has with someone as recorded in all of the Gospels. This encounter that he has with the Samaritan woman. And we've been looking at some of the things this passage has to teach us about thirst and about worship. But I want us to just take a few minutes now and think about what this story has to teach us about evangelism and about mission, because Jesus here is the quintessential evangelist. He is the missionary par excellence. And Jesus gives us a model. He gives us an example. He shows us how to do it. You and I, whether it's in Peru or in Niles or in South Bend, we are called to share the gospel with others. As the Father sent the Son, so he has sent us into the world. How do we do it? How do we do it? Well, look at the example of Jesus, and you'll see four keys to evangelism in the example of Jesus. Number one, devotion to the Father's will. That's first. Look at verse 32 through 34, verses 32 through 34. The disciples are urging Jesus to eat. And notice his response. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, obviously confused, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus is devoted to the Father's will. The Father sent him. Jesus is devoted to his will. This is a theme that runs through the Gospel of John. For example, in John 5, verse 36, Jesus says, "For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, they testify that the Father has sent me." I could give you other references as well. It could be said of Jesus, as it was said in Psalm 40. Indeed, this is quoted in the book of Hebrews. "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart." This was Jesus. He was devoted to the Father's will. And notice how he describes this. He takes the occasion of the disciples offering him food to teach them something. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's my food. Jesus is no doubt recalling the words of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And he's telling his disciples, "I have food that you don't know about. My food is to do the Father's will. That's my food." Now, what is it that food does? Food is our fuel. It energizes us. It nourishes us. It sustains us. It satisfies our appetite. And Jesus is showing us that as a true human being, he knew the secret to a full, flourishing human life, a life that is satisfied and sustained and nourished. And the secret is feeding on the Father's will. Absolute devotion to the will of God. It reminds me of that great quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Lewis said, "God made us, invented us as a man invents a machine." He says, "A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now God designed the human race to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing." Jesus understood this. His food was to do his Father's will. What's your food? What fuels you? What sustains you? What nourishes you? What satisfies you? Is it knowing God and doing his will? This is the first and the greatest key to evangelism. Listen, if you're not feeding on knowing God and doing his will, If you're not devoted to him, you're not likely to be a very effective evangelist. If you're not energized and satisfied in him, then you'll never really be effective in sharing your faith with others. It's like trying to sell something that you don't believe in. I know something about this. When I was 18, 19 years old, I tried for a mercifully very short period of time to be a salesman. I sold water filters, air filters, and light bulbs. And I didn't sell very many. And it just didn't take me long to realize I am not cut out for this. And part of the problem was I just didn't really believe in the product. I mean, it was a fine product, but I just didn't care. And so I gave that up pretty quick. And listen, if you don't care about God, if you don't care about the gospel, if you don't care about the souls of men and women, then you won't be much of an evangelist. But if your food is to do his will, well, nothing will satisfy you more deeply than being involved and being used by God to take the good news to others, to extend his love, to spread the gospel, and to reach others for the sake of the name of Jesus. That's the first key, devotion to the Father's will. Here's the second. You see it in verses 35 through 38. Awareness of the need and the opportunity. And you see this in the language Jesus uses of harvest. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. What's he saying? He's saying, look around. And perhaps even as he tells his disciples to look up, they see the crowds of Samaritans closing in. Look up, he says, the fields are white to harvest. There's an opportunity here. There's a need here. Here are people that need to be saved. This is my food, to do the Father's will and to bring redemption to them. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus, when he saw the crowds, had compassion for them. He saw that they were harassed and they were helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And then he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he will send out laborers into his harvest. Now, this is the imagery that's used throughout Scripture for the task of evangelism. The harvest and the laborers in the harvest. And then the various roles of sowing and reaping. You see that in verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you've entered into their labor. Paul uses the same kind of language in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the growth. So neither he nor plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And I think that imagery teaches us that there's different ways to do evangelism. If you're alert to the opportunity, if you're alert to the need, there are opportunities for sowing and there are opportunities for reaping. And not everybody is a reaper. Not everybody's a sower, at least not to the same degree. But all of us have a place. All of us have a role in evangelism. And one of the things you need to ask yourself in walking away from a Sunday like this and a message like this is ask yourself and ask God, God, do you want me to be a sower? Do you want me to be a planter? Do you want me to be a waterer? Do you want me to be a reaper? Because I can tell you one thing. He wants you to be in that process. And if you're not in that process, then you're part of the mission field. If you're not a missionary, you're part of the mission field. If you're not sowing or reaping or watering or planting, if you're not somehow engaged in mission, then you are the mission. Which is fine. We're glad you're here. If you need Jesus, then here's a great place to be because you get to hear about him this morning. But if you know Jesus, then you as a Christian are called to be a part of the process and you should be looking for opportunities to sow and to water and to reap. You sow the seed as you share the gospel with others. You water it with prayer and with friendship and with further conversations and you reap when souls are gathered from the harvest. Be aware of the need, the opportunity, and your role in it. Number three, here's the third key to evangelism from the life of Jesus. A willingness to cross barriers. A willingness to cross barriers. There's all kinds of barriers that keep us from talking to other people about Jesus. Or talking to other people about God or about spiritual things or the gospel. There's all kinds of reasons. It's rarely convenient. It's never really easy. And we have to learn to spot those barriers and cross the barriers. And you can see Jesus doing this throughout this whole story. He crosses the gender barrier. Here's a man, and he talks to a woman. And in that day, it was especially awkward because Jewish men often would not speak to any woman in public. That's one reason it's so shocking. But even more than that, she's a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans, as we saw last week, were the descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel when the kingdom divided. And those who remained after the exile had intermarried with the foreigners. And so their descendants were considered by pure Jewish people, they were considered to be half-breeds. And not only that, they were syncretists. They had combined their meager understanding of the God of Israel with the popular religions of the folk religions of their day. They combined those, and so they were basically idolaters, and they were considered such by the Jews. And so here is a racial barrier and a cultural and a religious barrier. And Jesus speaks to her. He crosses that barrier. She's shocked. Jesus wouldn't speak with Samaritans. Jesus does. No prejudice in Jesus. No racial animosity in Jesus. Here's the one who is the man for all men, for all women. What an example that is to us. And he also crosses really what's a moral barrier. Because the woman we discover in this conversation has something of a scandalous past. She's been married 5 times. She's now cohabiting with a man who's not her husband. And some of the scholars tell us that it was really unusual for women to come to a well in the middle of the day. They would usually come early in the morning to get water that they would use for the rest of the day, or they'd come later in the day. But rarely would they come in the heat of the day to gather water. And so it's curious, why is she there? And the supposal is this, that she's there because she's something of a pariah to society. She's an outcast. She's an outsider. She's a woman with a past. And so she comes when other people are not likely to be there. Because she's isolated and she's alone. And here's Jesus. And he crosses the barriers, every one of them, in order to speak with her. Brothers and sisters, you and I are called to do the same. To speak with people, even if they're a different gender, or they're a different race, or they're a different religion, or they're a different background, or the different economic, demographic. I mean, whatever the barriers are, we're called to transcend those barriers. Age barriers. We're called to transcend. We're called to cross the barriers, to go out of our way, to share the good news with others. Jesus did it. We should do the same. And then number four, here's the fourth key. Starting spiritual conversations. Jesus starts a conversation with this woman. And again, it's just really fascinating when you look at how this conversation goes. It's such a wonderful model for how to have a gospel conversation with someone else. Notice just a few things quickly. These don't need much comment, but just notice how Jesus does this and how we can follow Jesus in initiating spiritual conversations. First of all, He's just friendly. He starts a conversation. Are you a friendly person? Are you friendly with the people that you meet in public? Friendly with the checkout person at Walmart? Friendly with the person at the bank? Friendly with the barista at the coffee shop? Are you striking up conversations? Are you developing friendships? That's what Jesus does. He's friendly, then he starts with common ground. Give me a drink. They're both at a well. They're both there for water. Give me a drink. He asks her for something. He He establishes some commonality with her. And then, as soon as Jesus has opportunity, he uses that scenario to build a bridge to spiritual realities. If you knew who you were speaking to, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, maybe you could do that with coffee. You know, maybe you could do that with something else. I mean, you find common ground in the conversation, and you build a bridge to a spiritual reality. Jesus does that. He gently addresses her needs. He perceives her needs, and he addresses those needs as he discusses with her so gently her past. Notice that there's no condemnation in what he says, but there is a gentle confrontation as he tells her the truth about herself. We, of course, don't have that kind of divine supernatural insight into people's lives, but the gentleness of Jesus we can imitate as we gently engage with people, as we talk to them about their needs. He answers her questions, her religious questions in verses 19 through 24. And then finally, he points her to himself. She says, the Christ is going to come and he's going to know all these things. He's going to tell us these things. And Jesus says, the one who's speaking to you is the Christ. I'm he. And we, when we speak to others, point people to Jesus as the answer, as the Messiah. It's a wonderful model for gospel conversations. And these four keys, devotion to the Father's will, awareness of need and opportunity, a willingness to cross barriers, and then taking the initiative to start spiritual conversations, that's essentially how evangelism happens. Now, there's all kinds of things that we can do as a church to try to give us context for that. We can host a neighborhood fun night. We can have a cookout for the neighborhood. We can have an Easter egg hunt for the neighborhood. We're going to do that in a few weeks. All right, we're going to have another neighborhood event. We'll start talking about that soon. We can do these kind of things. We can have an Awana program. We can knock on doors. But listen, the evangelism program of the church is you. It's you. It's you, the people. It's us. It's me and you being engaged in conversation with others. No effective mission without missionaries. And missionaries are people who are engaged in the mission, who are speaking to others about Jesus. That's what we're called to do. Jesus, the evangelist, Jesus the missionary. He is our model. And then finally, number three, Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the world. Look at verses 39 and following. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. We'll stop right there. I just want you to notice something important here. They initially responded to the woman. And they came to Jesus. They learned more about Jesus. But then it's when they met Jesus that they believed. And that's the pattern. You don't really save anybody. You're not the Savior. All you do is you point people to Jesus. And then when people go to Jesus and they meet Jesus, Jesus is the one that saves them. You know, that's the way it happens. That's why one of the most effective things you can do is just invite someone to investigate Jesus. Get one of those paperback New Testaments and give one away and say, read the Gospel of Mark. Just read about Jesus. Read the Gospel of Mark. Take you an hour. Spend 1 hour. Investigate the claims of Jesus for yourself and watch what happens. Jesus meets people in his word. That's what happens here. Jesus stays with them. He teaches them for 2 days, and many believe because of his word. The Samaritans are brought in. And it sets the stage for the more extensive mission to Samaria in Acts chapter 8 when Philip goes to Samaria. So they believe, and then notice what they say here, verse 42. No longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world. This word world is a really important word in John's writings. He uses it more than any other author in Scripture. And it's a theme that runs straight through the Gospel of John and the letters of John. But here are some of the references. And I'm going to read these and then explain the significance of this. Why is John emphasizing this? For example, in John chapter 1, verse 9, John says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." He's telling us John the Baptist wasn't that light. Jesus was the light. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist is the one who says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Israel." No, the sin of the world, not just Israel. John 3, 16 and 17, most famous verse of the Bible, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son," there it is again, "he did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." I mean, this just happens over and over and over again in the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, Jesus' bread of life discourse. Jesus says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." How does he do that? Verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The humanity of Jesus. Our first point. You see how these all come together. Or 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Chapter 4, verse 14. "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." That's the only other place in Scripture where that exact phrase is used again, besides John chapter 4. Why is John emphasizing this? Because John wants his readers to know that Jesus is not a tribal deity, that he is not a parochial, provincial savior, but he is a savior for the nations. He is a savior for the world. He is a savior for all men who will come to him in faith and repentance and who will believe. He's the one and only savior. And he's the Savior for all. And this plays out again and again in the Gospel of John with the Samaritans in John chapter 4, with the Greeks in John chapter 12, in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and them must I also bring." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Gentiles. We've got to bring them into the fold. The Gospel goes to the Gentiles or the nations. Did you know that the word Gentiles is the word nations? Ethne, from which we get our, or ethnos, from which we get our word ethnic, ethnic groups. Jesus is a savior for all the nations. "Let the nations be glad," the psalmist said. So this is the significance of these, the world. Jesus is the savior of the world. I want to end by thinking about this for just a couple of minutes. How it is that Jesus saves the world. How is he the savior of the world? Well, Jesus had spoken to his disciples about sowing and reaping, about harvest and fruit. And in John chapter 12, Jesus himself is the seed, which is buried in the ground, the grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies and remains alone. But if it dies, he says, it bears much fruit. He says this as he enters into his passion, the hour for which he'd come to the world. Jesus brings life to the world by dying. He brings a harvest by being the seed that dies and is buried. And then he rises again as the first fruits of the resurrection, the firstborn of new creation. Jesus said in this passage that his food was to do the will of him who sent him and to finish his work. Finish his work. The word "finish" is also an important word in John. In John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus prays his high priestly prayer. It's coming right out of the upper room discourse, right before he is tried before Pilate in John chapter 18. Jesus is praying for his people in John chapter 17 verse 4. And he says, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Then in John chapter 19, when Jesus is crucified, in verse 28 we read, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished and to fulfill the scriptures, said, I thirst. And in John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus, when he had received the sour wine, said, it is finished. It is finished. Jesus said his food was to do the Father's will and to finish his work. And he finished it. And I end this way because, folks, this is the message we proclaim, the finished work of Christ. The way in which Christ is the Savior of the world is by doing everything. He does it all. He finishes the work. He accomplishes the work. He goes all the way to the end, having loved his own who are in the world. He loved them to the end, John chapter 13. This is one of our core values, by the way. We talk about core values in our church, and one of them is gospel. And the way that we describe the gospel in our application of the gospel is with this sentence, trusting Jesus and his finished work with all our hearts. The finished work of Christ. And why is this so crucial? It's crucial because when we do evangelism, when we do missions, when we invite people to Jesus, we are not asking people to make themselves worthy of God. We are not asking people to just turn over a new moral leaf, to pull themselves up by their moral bootstraps, to make themselves better people or to live better lives. Now, of course, when people come to Jesus, he changes them, but he's the one who changes them. The invitation of the gospel is to believe in Jesus and trust in the finished work of the Savior of the world. Come to him. He's done it all. In 19th century England, there was a woman named Charlotte Elliot, and she had been raised a Christian. She understood the gospel, but she had never been able to personally believe and to apply it to herself. She felt that she couldn't come to Christ. She felt too unworthy. And she was near despair, and one night she was sitting in a church service, and the elderly minister noticed her, looked at her, and said, "You, miss, sitting there in the back, you can be saved now. You don't need to do anything." And she went home and she wrote these words, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." Now there's the invitation, folks. If you're not a believer this morning, you don't need to do anything except come to Jesus. I mean, he's done it all. You don't bring anything to the table. Your morality doesn't count for anything. Your immorality doesn't disqualify you. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. If you need Jesus, if you know you're a sinner, come right now. His work is sufficient. It is complete. And that's the message. That's good news. That is really good news. That's why this is important. And here's the other reason. I'll end on this note. This is important because this, the finished work of Christ, is our one sure and steadfast hope that the task of missions will be complete. Because Jesus paid the price. He paid it all. There's not anything left to be paid. The debt is canceled, and he will redeem those whom he purchased. You heard the story of those Moravians, those German Moravian pietists in the 18th century, 1732. There's two guys, they're sitting in a service. John Leonard Dobear and David Nitschmann. And they hear in the service about 3,000 slaves owned by an atheist slave owner in the West Indies, the Caribbean islands. They don't have the gospel. And these guys decide, we're going to take it to them. And you know what they do? You know what their strategy is? They sell themselves into slavery and board a boat for the Caribbean islands. And their family doesn't want them to go. And they're standing there on the shore, on the pier, their family. And David and John are on the boat, and the boat is pulling away from the dock. And one of them lifts up his voice and says, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward for his sufferings." And they went. And they took the gospel to those slaves. This is our that was their confidence. And this is our confidence. Christ, the Savior of the world, has died to redeem people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And folks, they will be saved. We just get to take the message. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the finished, all-sufficient, complete work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived the perfect life we should have lived and have not, who came and shed his blood as atoning, as an atoning sacrifice for all of our sins, past, present, and future, who rose in victorious triumph from the dead, who ascended to the Father's right hand and sent the Spirit to the church to empower us for witness, to proclaim this message that Christ has died and is risen and now reigns and has ransomed people for himself. We are so privileged to be blood bought. We're so privileged to be able to rest in the finished work of Christ, to be able to say my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. We lay hold of the finished work of our Savior this morning. As we come to the table, we come to eat the bread and drink the juice, remembering that Christ is our sufficient Savior. And as we come this morning called by your word, and in a few moments we'll be sent by your word, we are sent to bear this message, to carry this news, to share it with others here and around the world. Capture our hearts, O Father, with the glory and the beauty of what Christ has done for us. May it be our food and our drink, to know and to do your will and to spread this joyful news to others. Nourish us now as we come to the table. Feed us as we eat the bread. Feed us on the living bread of life, Jesus, our crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. May we come in faith. May we take and eat. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.